Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Setting the table. Did you ever have to do this growing up? Maybe is it one of your tasks now? When I was growing up, being the last of three boys, I inevitably got this task, and I have to say it was not really ever one of my favorites. My mom was a pretty particular person, and I'm guessing that some of you are probably saying, that's where he gets it from. I tended, honestly, just to kind of throw things down willy-nilly and try to race into dinner. I was never sure of how to fold the napkins or where the fork actually went or which one that we were supposed to use because we had all these different sizes, right? Then there were the placemats, the salt and pepper shakers, the cups, the pot holders, the bowl and pan placement that I had to contend with. Yikes. No wonder these days I pretty much just kind of want to get to the food. Well, welcome to summer mixtape number 2. The big idea of this series is simply to realize again that the set of lectionary readings for the church are a mixtape of sorts, assembled so that we might week in and week out see Jesus and his love and grace more clearly. It might look haphazard at first, but it's really not. It's a mixtape made by God, made by the church, to each of us. With that in mind today, I just want to set the table again for our summer sermon series, but also for our confession of faith journey throughout the summer, so throughout the Ten Commandments. Yeah, I see last week we have, or we will confess, each of the commandments, and this little expression or explanation from the catechism that I found, to really get the most out of those, I thought it'd be great to dive a little bit into our first reading for today, Exodus 19 and 20. See, as you know, the ancient Israelites were in Egypt 400 years. You remember this? They were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt for most of that time. They were defiled by the false gods of Egypt. They were forced into hard labor. They were slaves seemingly thrown away by God, but then the Lord heard their cries for mercy. He had compassion on his people. Moses led them out with 10 plagues, with blood on that covered the doorposts and a Red Sea that he split in half. Pharaoh and his army folded like a cheap suit right underwater. From there, God led his people to Mount Sinai, or sometimes it's called Mount Horeb, where he established a covenant with them and he called them his own. There he also gave them the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments that are sometimes translated more accurately as the Ten Words. I mean, talk about an incredible editing job, right? To get the whole of the law down to 10 words. That is the heart of God's law. And for our time together, I'm not necessarily going to go through each of the commandments. Rather, I'd like to shake the tree of this first reading a little bit and see what it has to say about the law of God and what it's supposed to do. So, yeah, yay, right? Today, we're going to talk about the law of God, right? Whoa. And what, according to this small section, it's supposed to do. Now, I have to give credit to Tim Keller. Love a lot of his sermons and writings and books. For his help on this section, he helped me to see things in this section that honestly I've just never seen before, or appreciated before, is probably better said. So, what's the law of God supposed to do? And there are 5 things that are going to come out of this section. But before I get to those, let me just start with what the law of God is not supposed to do. What is not supposed to do. Folks, the law of God will not save you. This is what it cannot do. If you take a look at Exodus 19, 4 to 5, I'll show you. In fact, this is what the small section of chapter 19 says. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine. So here God says it plainly. I've already saved you. I have already accepted you. You are mine. Now you can respond. now you can obey. I initiated the contact, God says. I did all the heavy lifting. I delivered. I worked. And you get to live in that redemption and in that work. And I get it. There might be a lot of people today who just automatically hear that and think, well, if he's already accepted me, then why should I obey? And I know that word, right? A lot of people don't like that. But why should I follow? Why should I do? Why should I listen? Why should I yield? Why should I submit? And if this is what you think, then I'm not really sure you understand God maybe at all. For the one true faith does not say, obey, and then you're accepted. Rather, the one true God says he accepts, and then we obey. The law of God does not make you good enough. It doesn't assuage your conscience. It doesn't massage your ego. It doesn't make comparisons easier. It doesn't entitle you to rewards or points that you've earned. Therefore, you get frequent flyer or saint miles, right? It doesn't work that way. The law of God cannot save you. Well, okay, but then what is it supposed to do? Well, now as we get into Exodus 19 and 20, we start to see there are five specific things that rise up here. Five things we ought to get, and here they are. First, I want you to see in this section, I really want you to get that the law of God should help us to see that we are God's treasured possession. Exodus 19:5. Take a look. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Remember, God's people are accepted, and then we obey. Accept and then obey. Clearly in this section and clearly in the whole Exodus movement, God has said, I have seen you. I have heard you. I brought you out. I came down and got you. I acted. I freed you from slavery's grasp. Now come. Now follow. Now live. Now delight in me. See, the word translated treasured possession here in Exodus 19 actually means the private wealth of a king. These are the special objects and beauty and worth that are only his. They have this unique value, and he dotes on them. He delights in them, and they were made to return such value. They were made to remember, to research, and to find out what truly delights their king. Sort of like what you do for a young love. Do you remember these days? And they were meant to be drawn into a relationship. You're accepted. You're loved. You're saved. You're redeemed. You're free now to respond. You're free to delight in. You're free to give yourselves wholly to the one who gave himself wholly for us, for them. And yes, this is the one thing that the law, this is one thing that the law is meant to do. It's meant by faith and reception to help us to understand that we are God's treasured possession. Why else would he give us these? Second, the law of God is also designed to make us into a holy nation. Exodus 19:6. And then you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Ah. According to history, human cities or dense communities, and this is really killer, this is so insightful for me. Human communities, dense human communities, started in this greater Mesopotamian region of the world. All of them shared one trait in common. They all grew up around a mountain. They all grew up around this central mountain. Now, either that mountain was a natural landform, or it came in the form of a human-made mountain. You know, sort of like a pyramid or a ziggurat. And of course, the central organizing principle of this structure was that I as a person need to ascend, right? I need to get up that mountain. I need to ascend that mountain to be blessed. I need to ascend that mountain to be prosperous, to be a mover and shaker in this city or community, I need to do the dance. I need to climb the mountain. I need to sacrifice the child. I need to kill that challenge to make a name for myself in this place. That is my definition. I ascend. I will do anything to get up that mountain. And you know what? We do a lot of this today. But don't you see, at Mount Sinai, God is trying to build a different kind of community. Human cities are built around human mountains, around human achievement, around human prospering. God's city, though, is built around God's mountain. And God doesn't say, climb up here and be blessed. Instead, he says this, I will come down to you. I will come down to you. And by doing so, he creates this whole new kind of community, a holy community, a set apart kind of community, one that's saved by God's action, one that's defined by his work, by his initiative, one where the principles that we have come to know and life is reversed in this way. We don't ascend to him. He comes down to us. In a human city, people will say things like this, I will use you to emphasize me. In God's city, people will say, how can I take what I have to enhance you? In a human city, life becomes about me. It's all about me. In God's city, it's about the betterment of the city. It's about the betterment of the community. In a human city, sex and money and power are what define. In God's city, women and men are made that way by his design. Generosity is based upon what he has done, not just what I have done. And power is demonstrated by standing for what is right and stooping to serve. In John 17:20-21, Jesus prays for those who would one day follow him. I love this. It's right on the night before the night that he's betrayed, the night before he goes to the cross, and this is what he prays. Father, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Wow. This is obviously a different kind of nation. This is a different kind of people. A different kind than what the world has ever seen. They stand apart because they're set apart. Because they are built around a different kind of mountain, folks. They're built around God's mountain. Third, the law of God shows us that his people are a kingdom of priests. That's verse 6. Think about it. The job description of a priest. Okay? The job description of a priest is to be a mediator, somebody who points people to God, one who shows the world who he is. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' first sermon, Jesus shocks and stirs in his first formal sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, he says this. Let's read it together. Matthew chapter 5, 14-16, okay? Here goes. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, I think there's way more than a few people out there who believe that if they live a good enough life, whatever that is, people will see God. Rather, what I think Jesus is saying is that when they see you as a part of a city, when they see you as a part of a community, when they see you as a part of a body, then they will see God. And here in the English translation, let's just admit it, lets us down. For the you in verse 14, that's plural. In the South, we might have translated as y'all, right? Man, I'm such a northerner. Actually, I'm from Nebraska. In Pittsburgh, Those folks would say yins. If you're in New York City, you say yous guys, right? In other words, you will show the world who God is when you're connected to people that you otherwise never would have associated with. When money isn't hoarded, but it's given away, and when we start to understand that we are individually His treasured possession, and yet molded together into His community, a radical individualism will not work here. It'll give way to brothers and sisters, fellow servants, and a people purchased by the blood of the Lamb, defined by His design, delighted to follow after Him. See, is there a way that you can have an occasional connection to God's people? Is there a reason to seek your own approval or to seek to assure you're only yourself? No. There's no way. God has given Himself for us. How would such a realization like this then change the way that we now see the stewardship of our lives? Of our time, our talents, our treasure, and our testimony, we are called to be a part of a city, to be a nation. We are a people who, by our very presence together, show who God is. Well, finally, I'm going to do 4 and 5 of sorts together, okay? I'm going to do 4 and 5 together. Here goes. 4, the law of God shows us how the human heart really works. Allow me to take you now to Exodus 20. This is verses 1 to 3 of our section. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The Ten Commandments start with this commandment because, honestly, and you've heard this before, all of the other commandments stand upon it. This commandment is the foundation. It establishes the form and shape of all the others. It helps us to get them, and when you break any of the others, you inevitably then break this one too. This is what Martin Luther would teach and confess. See, the first commandment says that there is one problem underneath all of the other problems out there. There is one sin that is undergirding all the other sins that we see and experience. Sex is an incredible gift when exercised within the right confines for the procreation of children and for the form and function of the family that He made. It's not meant to define and shape your life. It can't hold that kind of weight. Money and possessions can be incredible blessings for the enjoyment of the world that we have, and they are great servants. Money and possessions are great servants, but they are horrible masters. And this is no doubt why people steal and covet, much to our and to our neighbor's detriment. Words can create and cause growth, joy, upbuilding, encouragement. They can sustain and encourage. The Word was there in the beginning. And if we use them for our own ends, however, if we twist and distort them, idolatry is what happens. And that's underneath every problem. Idolatry. It's the sin that is under every other sin. Idolatry is putting oneself or something else in the place of God. At root, from the choice in the garden, this is how the human heart works. The Trinity, at default, always becomes I, me, and my. And that sober conviction then brings us to 5. And to get to the 5th thing that the law must do, that the law is really meant to do, we have to fast forward a little bit to Exodus 24, verses 7 to 8. This is at the end of the commandments. Okay, all the commandments have been given, the people are about to respond, and this is what they say. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, I just have to say, I love the naivete of the people here. I mean, they just go, hey, you've given us these, God, now we're going to do them. No problem. We got it. Really? Really? And we're going to see that truth of the human heart unfold in the Old Testament time and time again. It's going to work itself out as Satan tempts time and time again, and spiritual, physical death becomes this ugly reality over and over and over again. Here in Exodus 24, Moses sprays them with blood. Okay? Part of the covenant is he sprays them with blood. I get it. This is a little bit of a strange move, but if you've read the Old Testament, this is part of a covenant procedure that happens between two parties. See, when terms are agreed upon, this is part of the covenantal process, an animal is split. The blood of the animal runs into a trough in the middle, and both parties then walk through the blood. And in essence, what they're saying is, if I break any part of this covenant, may what happened to these animals now happen to me. If I fail, I forfeit my life. See, here God is not calling them to some sort of consumer-oriented relationship. He's not saying, well, you can hang around as long as it's convenient for you, or you can stay around as long as you kind of like what I have to say, or, you know, following after me doesn't come at too high a cost. Rather, God is calling them, he's calling us into a covenant relationship. One that's not meant to break. One to stand the test of time. And yet what's so amazing to me is here, it's a covenant where God takes the punishment upon himself for the failure of both parties. In other words, if he fails, he pays. And if they fail, if we fail, he still pays. So here the Father paves the way for the prodigal's hopeful return. Do you see this? The Spirit points to the only Savior. The Son redeems and saves by his blood shed on our behalf. The prophet, the priest, the king himself pays for our lives by his sacrifice. Don't you see this? This covenant work paves the way for that. Justice and mercy are upheld. They're upheld in him. Grace and love can now be shown to all. See, again, you don't have to earn your way up the mountain. You can't say that we just forget the law because it shows us too much. And it shows us too clearly who God is. So we don't use the law to impress. We don't use the law to coerce. We don't use the law to compare or demand what we ought to have from God. For it's truly meant at base to draw us close to him. Close to him and close to other people. Remember, you've been called out of slavery. And so the law is always meant to drive us right to the cross again and again and again. And since we've been driven to the cross, we are now free to follow. We are now free to follow the law in response to the one who saved us. In response to the one who already gave his blood for us. By God's work, therefore, we are his treasured possession. By God's work, we are his holy nation. We are his kingdom of priests who show other people God. And yes, we soberly know the way our heart works apart from him. And yet we also know by faith the sprinkled blood of a Savior for us. Welcome to the very law of God for our conviction, for our cleansing, for our change, for the called life before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this section in Exodus 19 and 20, and yeah, even in 24. I thank you for wise teachers that have spoken words. I thank you for the word itself. I thank you, O Lord, that we might have a renewed view of the law and the beauty of how it is in balance with the gospel. In fact, the law, best done, shows us exactly the beauty, the height, width, and depth of what the Savior has done for us. It shows us how to respond, not how to earn. It shows us how we might be called to a different community because we live around a different mountain. O Lord, renew us by these words and send us forth into the world, not only knowing the gospel, but being able to live the very law of God by the Spirit's work and out of response for the one who gave his life for us. Sprinkled by his blood, we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.